chapter 11. We're going to be looking at a construction project this morning, and then we're going to be looking at a man who left home. And the question in both cases is whether there's faith in the Lord or not. So we're going to read Genesis 11, 1 up to 12, 9. Genesis 11, 1 to 12, 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. This is the word of the Lord. We'll stop at this point and ask the Lord to help us understand what this means and how it applies to us today. Father, we pause in your presence again, thankful that we are always in your presence, but it is so good to stop and be aware of that fact and to seek your face. As we hear your word today, we pray that it would speak to us. We pray that we might understand how very relevant it is to us, that we might believe it and we might put it into practice, and that you might continue to work in us the things pleasing in your sight as you bring your kingdom into its fullness. And so help us to be faithful as ambassadors of the King, and help us to understand our inheritance as his children, as his subjects. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the Tower of Babel, and we're looking at Abram. And if I say Abraham sometimes and Abram sometimes, you will forgive me because I keep forgetting. It depends where in his life we're talking about him, because at a certain point in his life, God changed his name. And so we tend to think of him as Abraham, but at the beginning, his name was Abram. So I may end up saying one or the other, or maybe I'll just shorten it and say Abe. I don't know which, but you will be patient with me, I hope. It has been said that faith is a disturbing thing. Faith can turn a person's life upside down. It can change the course of one's history. It can affect one's relationships and determine one's eternal destiny. I still remember we sang that song about the wonderful day. I remember January 11th, 1977 in New Zealand when the Lord brought me to faith, and I can honestly look back and say my life has never been the same. So faith is a disturbing thing. And what Christian doesn't wish that he had stronger faith or wish that he had a better understanding of the nature of faith? And closely linked to faith is the issue of values and priorities. Scripture is clear that our faith affects what we value, priorities. In other words, it affects our very identity, who we are at the deepest level. And in the Bible, our identity, our values, our priorities can be summed up under the general heading of our name, who we are. In Scripture, the name we are called is often linked closely with who we are. And who we are is greatly determined by whether or not we have faith and in whom that faith is placed. The life of Abraham is one of the key episodes in the Bible's unfolding plan of redemption. And therefore, it is key in building a biblical worldview, which is what the current series we are working through is all about. Indeed, Abraham is a very important person for the New Testament follower of Christ. As Christians, Abraham is important. He is called the father of the faith and is portrayed in many New Testament passages as the great example of one who walked by faith. So he is your example and mine. In other words, Abraham has been given an honorable name by God. And I mentioned already that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And Abraham has much to teach us about our relationship to God and about the life of faith, especially as we recognize the context leading up to God's call of Abraham, the context which is humanity's fresh rebellion against God. In a sense, it's the Garden of Eden 2.0, a new rebellion which happened when they sought to construct the Tower of Babel. The text of Genesis 11 makes it clear that the people of the earth, these people in particular, started to build this tower out of a desire to make a name for themselves. Well, at the same time, that desire to make a name for themselves and build a tower was a refusal to obey God's command to disperse over the face of the earth. So God had told Adam, and then he told Noah, that their descendants should be fruitful, they should be fruitful, have many descendants, multiply, and they should take dominion as they fill the entire earth. But these people and stay in one place and basically disobey God. So the account of Abraham is really a contrast between inheriting an honorable name from God as one whose faith led to obedience, and a contrast with those who seek to establish a name for themselves out of prideful unbelief and disobedience to the Creator. And so as we look at chapter 11 and the first 9 verses of chapter 12, they would come together to teach us this truth, that only those who respond to God's promises with humble faith are given the privilege of being called by His name. And if you're a Christian today, that privilege is yours as well. Only those who respond to God's promises with humble faith are given the privilege of being called by God's name. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. 3 principles I want to draw from this passage. We'll look at 11, 1 to 9, then we'll look at the rest of 11, and then we'll look at 12, 1 to 9. So firstly, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we learn that God judges the proudly disobedient by giving them over to confusion, division, and strife. So we have the whole world speaking one language, and the people are migrating from the east after Noah was in the ark, and the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, and they migrated to a plain in the land of Shinar. They settled there. So following the flood, of course, people increased in number. And according to chapter 11, the growing population migrated to this place called Shinar, which is probably Babylonia or Mesopotamia, what would currently be Iraq. And as with the generations before the flood, it didn't take long for the nature of man, the nature of humanity, to show itself once again. We go back to Noah and we see that God gave Noah and his descendants commands similar to those given to Adam and Eve. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But when we come to verse 4, we notice immediately some disparities. Because they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but we read, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They were choosing to disobey God's command. And so what we see here, first of all, is an expression of pride. "Let us build." And what was to be built? A city. And a city is often a symbol of human pride. And of course, in the city, a high tower, which is almost always a symbol of pride. For a while there, we used to boast that we had the tallest freestanding structure in the world. Of course, that was at the center of the universe in Toronto, the CN Tower. We can go back in time to when the Eiffel Tower was built. We can think about the, I think it's in Dubai now, isn't it? The tallest building in the world. But it's always something that people boast in. And so these people were trying to make a name for themselves, as we all do. In other words, they wanted a reputation. They wanted to be disobedient to God and stay together so they could become a great people. And all of that is the very essence of pride. So this was, first of all, in chapter 11, we see an expression of pride, and we also see the purpose of disobedience. They did this so that they wouldn't be dispersed over the earth. But God created the earth to be filled. And His purpose for mankind was that we should multiply and fill the earth. By the way, that command hasn't been rescinded. And all the globalists who are trying to reduce world population, perhaps, or at least keep it from growing too fast, are really in rebellion against God. Now, there needs to be a sharing of resources and a caring for one another, but there certainly, we have not filled up the earth yet. There's lots of empty space. And God's purpose is that mankind should multiply and fill the earth, but instead of that, these people were defying their Creator's expressed will by choosing to stay in one place and make monuments to their greatness. So again, we're trying to build a big biblical worldview here. We're trying to understand key points in Scripture so that we look at reality today in the 21st century, and we look at reality and understand it from God's perspective, what it truly is, and not what people around us think it is. So we need to understand where languages came from, where nations and ethnicities came from, why there is strife. And we need to understand the basic problem, which is pride. One writer says, sinners are not content to be known by God's name and reach for their own reputation, for fame and renown. That was true of these people as a group. It's true of people everywhere. It's true of individuals. It's the problem we all wrestle with. And in essence, becoming a Christian is to come to that place where you choose to trample your pride under your own heel and refuse to give it place. And that's a battle that you enter into when you become a Christian, and it's a battle that continues until the day you see Jesus face to face. Pride always tries to rear its ugly head, and we have to constantly fight against it. As is often the case in this life, and as will certainly be at the end of the world, God acts in judgment when his creatures rebel. So we see in verses 6 through 8, God says, "And now the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." So God thwarted their wicked plan. We read in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, three times the expression, God gave them up. In other words, God's judgment is often expressed in giving people up to the natural consequences of their evil desires. Here, judgment consists of confusion of language, which results in the loss of communication, loss of cooperation, loss of friendship, loss of the ability to accomplish things, among others. And of course, in one sense, missionaries have been suffering because of this sinfulness of the early human beings in the plain of Shinar ever since, because now they have to go to other lands and learn new languages. And for those of you that have come from other countries and had to do that, you know that it's a challenge. And I can tell you for sure it's a challenge. I at one point said, I speak three languages poorly. One of those was English, because it went downhill as I tried to learn Arabic and French. But it's a challenge, and it all started with the Tower of Babel and the rebellion of the human race against God. There are further consequences, though, to this confusion that God created in judgment on them, and that was division. They were unable to communicate and cooperate, so they began to separate. And finally, though it's not spelled out in this episode, but it's demonstrated frequently throughout history, so much so that it's become the norm, the confusion and the division often result in strife, disagreement, conflict, war. Days without war or hostility somewhere in the world are extremely rare. Another writer said, "The present confusion that is upon us must serve as a constant reminder of the inclination of the human heart to arrogance and disobedience. The multiplicity of languages upon the face of the earth is a monument not to human ingenuity, but to human sin. And that will only be reversed when the Lord returns to bring in the fullness of his kingdom." And that kingdom, which we're told in Revelation 7, will be made up of a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. But in the meantime, we must recognize that God will deal with human pride and arrogant disobedience by giving people over to the consequences of their own evil desires. Pride and rebellion against God will always result in confusion, division, and strife between men, between people. And of course, we see that today. This passage is talking about something that happened perhaps 6,000, 5,000, 4,500 years ago. We don't know exactly how long. If we want to add up the genealogies, we'd get a pretty good idea. But it's as up-to-date as today's newspaper. Well, newspapers are sort of passé. It's as up-to-date as today's internet or TV news or whatever you watch to get your news. It just describes our world. Division, confusion, miscommunication, misunderstanding, strife, conflict, war. Between nations, between individuals. And this is the judgment of God on human pride, and all of us need to look within, because pride is a constant battle. Even after we become Christians, we have to fight against it. So that leads us to our second principle. As we see the setting here, and God dispersed them over the face of the earth. And so looking at the rest of chapter 11 and even the first three verses of chapter 12, we see that God extends his call to those who are willing to be known by his name in order to bless them and make them a blessing. So we're told of the generations of Shem. Now Shem is in the line of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam and Eve, who was born after Cain killed Abel. And the line of Seth seems to be the line of those who maintained their faith in the Creator God. And Shem was part of that. Shem was a descendant of Noah. Noah can trace his line right back to Seth. So when Shem was 100 years old, 2 years after the flood, he had a son named Arpakshad. Now, I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly. In fact, one of the tricks to reading names in the Hebrew Bible or in the English Bible that are originally in Hebrew is to just read them with great confidence, because nobody else knows how to pronounce them either. So you just need to do that and don't worry about it. So Shem fathered Arpakshad, and then after that he fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber, and the name Eber may be the origin of the word Hebrew. So Eber's descendants may have been the Hebrews, which is a wider group, actually, than just the children of Abraham. And then Eber fathered Peleg, and Peleg fathered Reu, and Reu fathered Serug, and Serug lived 30 years. He fathered Nahor. And Nahor was the father of Terah, who was the father of Abram, along with Nahor. So he had a son named after his father, and Haran. So these are the generations of Terah when we get down to verse 27, and we hear about Abram and Terah and their wives and the fact that Abram's brother dies, and Abram and his son or his nephew Lot go with his father to out of the Ur of the Chaldees to a place called Haran, which is on the way to the land of Canaan. So the line of Shem, like the line of Seth, was composed of those who followed in the footsteps of their God-fearing forefathers. We need to recognize that it's important to not underestimate the power of a godly influence. You may or may not see your loved ones come to know the Lord, or maybe it will be after you die or later in your life, but that influence is there, and God can use it. Seth's descendants, though few in number, largely held true to the humble faith of their first forefathers all the way down to Noah. And Shem seems to have shared Noah's faith and passed it on to his descendants all the way down to Abram. In contrast to the people of Babel, probably descended mainly from Ham, another son of Noah, who were disobedient rebels seeking to make a name for themselves apart from God, in Abram, God found a man ready to respond with faith and obedience. And God gave him a promise to make his name great, which we see in chapter 12, verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this all takes place as promises after God comes to Abraham and calls him and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Some interesting things here. God finds Abram and calls him. But note that immediately following the story of Babel, where the futility of seeking a name apart from God is shown, let us make a name for ourselves, and so God confuses their language and disperses them, God inspires the genealogy of Shem. And the word Shem, perhaps Adrian has learned this already, in Hebrew means name. His name is name. And the genealogy ends with Abram, to whom then God promises to make his name great. No doubt the inspired record here is meant to teach that the name that counts is the one that God establishes. Graham Goldsworthy writes, the godly line of Shem shows that we can achieve a name only as the object of God's saving grace. That the only renown that counts is to be known as the people of God who are called by his name. And of course, name in Scripture represents the person and his nature and who he is and what he's like. Certainly the names of God reveal God's character to us. According to Acts 7:2, the call of God first came to Abram in Ur, the Chaldeans, before he moved to Haran. Indeed, the original call may have come to Abram's father Terah along with Abram while they were in Ur. Chapter 11:31 tells us that Terah took Abram and Sarai along with Lot and left Ur to go to Canaan. However, they settled in the city of Haran, which was on the way to Canaan, on the route to Canaan. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Terah had served other gods beyond the river, which may imply that God had called Terah out of idolatry in Ur, and with good intentions he had set out for Canaan, only to settle in Haran before reaching his destination, where he had again given into idolatry. And it was at that time that the second call of God came to Abram. Chapter 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We have to remember, Abram didn't have the written scriptures. God spoke directly to him. But he didn't have as much knowledge of God as we do. So the call of God required faith in the character of God. But the call of God also required, from Abraham's perspective, a certain sacrifice. Three levels of sacrifice, each more painful than the previous. He had to leave his country, Haran, where they had settled. Then he had to leave his kindred, his extended family. And then finally he had to leave his father's house, the immediate family, even including Terah, his father. Acts 7:4 tells us that he left Haran only after Terah died. And as well as the cost of leaving home and family, Abram was called to go to a land which God would show him. Hebrews 11:8, passage that was read earlier, tells us that he didn't know where he was going. He went by faith. He trusted God. He may have known the direction was toward Canaan, but he didn't know until Genesis 12, verse 7, that Canaan was the land that God was giving to his offspring. Well, Abram is the father of faith. He's the example of faith. His example speaks to us. And so as we look at his life, we must all recognize God's call on our lives as we willingly fit into his plan to advance Messiah's kingdom. And we need to recognize that that may cost us in ways similar to Abram. Missionaries especially know the pain of leaving family and familiar places. And all Christians must be ready to let go out of love for God and be willing to step out, not knowing where he will take us. We need to examine ourselves. Are we able to say, here am I, Lord, send me? But Abram's call cannot be divorced from God's great promise of blessing. And it's true for us as well. So as we look at Abram's situation, the blessings must be recognized as part of God's unfolding plan of redemption, a plan that has enfolded us and included us and changed our lives if we are believers in Jesus today. And so because these blessings are part of this plan of redemption and they are so closely connected to the original promise of a coming deliverer, that promise was given in Genesis 3:15, where God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So as we seek to build a biblical worldview, as we seek to saturate ourselves with these truths and make them the foundation of our thinking as we evaluate life and we evaluate truth claims all around us, we need to understand that a biblical worldview recognizes God's plan of redemption and his calling of individuals and recognizes that they are part of his sovereign providence by which he orders events and people to accomplish his purposes. God orders the details of your life and mine. There are no accidents. We may not understand what he's doing. We may not like what he's doing. It may not feel comfortable or pleasant. But we need to understand that he loves us and he acts in love to order all the details of our lives. Nothing happens by chance. You and I are never forgotten by God. We are never left on our own. We are never abandoned. Now, there are several aspects of the blessing that he promised to Abram. A great nation would come from this childless man. Great more than just numerically, great in every way. And there would be a personal blessing of Abraham himself, or of Abram himself, both material and spiritual. And God would give him a great name. He would have fame and respect and be honored. He'd be known as a friend of God and as a prince of God. And he would also be a blessing to others. And that would be the grace of God working in him that would require Abram's moral responsibility and moral cooperation with God. There would be blessing on Abram's allies and cursing on his enemies, because Abram so closely identified with God's purposes in the world. But ultimately, through Abram, there would be blessing on all the families of the earth. And if you've come to that place today where your hope is in Jesus only, where you know that should this be your last day on earth, you will see the Lord face to face, you need to understand that it is because God made Abram a blessing to all the families on earth, and that blessing has come to you. It's all part of his provision, his plan, and as we will see, his covenant. And so the divided families of earth that are under God's curse are still candidates for God's blessing through Abram and his descendants, and in one descendant in particular. It is a promise that ultimately the Messiah will emerge from the line of Abram, and he would bless the entire earth. And so as we look at this passage, and particularly Genesis 12, 1-3, it is a key turning point in all of Scripture. Now it's only 12 chapters into the book of Genesis, and yet it takes the fall and the curse and the lostness of the human race, and it provides hope, and it reveals God's plan to call out a people for himself. And again, if we are believers in Jesus, that plan and that promise has encompassed us, and it is because of that that we now belong to God through Christ. So it's very important. One writer says these first chapters of the Bible establish the fact that God's plans for the rescue of mankind involve an ongoing distinction between those rescued by grace and those lost as a judgment on their sin. Thus Abel, not Cain, finds favor. Noah and his family are saved while the rest of the human race perishes. Japheth shares the blessings of Shem, and Canaan, who seems to have shared the unbelief of his father Ham, is cursed. Finally, out of the mass of humanity under judgment, one man is singled out, Abram, who is the chosen head of a family through which the redemptive plan of God will be effected. The reason God chooses one and not another lies in God alone, for no rebel against the sovereign Lord God deserves to be chosen, and we're all rebels. No rebel can ever do anything that would move God to choose him. We are saved by grace. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We must understand that God is God and we are not. And right there is the crux of the matter, because the unbelief and rebellion of people in this world is simply that they don't want God to be God. They want to be God. They want to be the boss of themselves. And the only way to be rescued from judgment is to come to the place where we recognize God has every right to judge us and punish us forever. And we come to him with empty hands and plead for mercy. And if we do, he has promised he will not cast us out. But it begins, the Christian life begins by recognizing that God is God and we are not. And willingly submitting to that. Gladly submitting to that. Personally, I don't want to be God. By nature, I do. But when I'm in my better moments, I don't. Imagine the responsibility of this world. But I'm thankful that the God who is God knows my name and knows your name, and he cares about us. We who trust in the promised seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith enter into the purposes of God expressed in the promises given to Abram, and thus we share in the blessings that have been promised as well. Well, that sets the stage really for our final principle, which has to do with what does it mean to us? And so we look at chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, after God calls Abram and gives him these great promises. And we read, after God says, go, in verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. As I said, Hebrews 8 tells us they didn't know where they were going to start with. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So our third principle is this: God looks for a response of obedient faith when he calls us. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where you and I have to understand that God's call to Abram and the promises and the covenant he made with Abram are available to us, but only if we respond by faith. The proof of Abram's faith is his response to God's call, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. The essence of faith is trusting God and thus expressing that trust by obeying God. Trusting God is the expression of love for God, which desires to glorify him by obeying him. It's here that we have to deal with the battle, because by nature, we want to be the boss of us. If you have children, you know that. You were once a child, you should know that. If you have children, you definitely have been reminded of that. But it's not just children. It's all of us. It's my life. You can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? Don't we have this natural, what's the right word? We have this natural reaction to authority that digs in our heels and says, mm-mm. Isn't that true? And for us as Christians, it's still true of our flesh. And so we're called to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. We're called to submit to the Lord. We're called to recognize that He loves us and to treasure Him. And so we gladly submit to Him, but we still have to fight that fight. And that's the essence of faith. It's submission and trust that obeys. Trusting God is an expression of love for God. And trusting God desires to glorify God. And it desires to glorify God by obeying God. And it often means stepping out in obedience when the way is not known, when the means are not yet visible. Somebody once said that faith is actually spelled R-I-S-K. Risk. We are truly trusting God when we risk ourselves and our security and our well-being on God's word to us. Again, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive it as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith also means obeying even when it includes living as a pilgrim. As an alien who is not at home in this world, as a resident alien, but this isn't our home. It means treasuring things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are recognized to be temporary, recognized by faith to be less valuable, less permanent, less worthy of our allegiance. Hebrews 11:9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. I'm finding it, and maybe it's partly a reflection of the increasing godlessness of our country and the failings of government and a lot of other institutions, but I'm increasingly finding it easier to not feel Canada's my home. But the reality is this world is not our home. And it's very hard to live that way because we always find some place or another that we really want to be settled down in. And that's a natural desire, but it's really the eternity that God has set in our hearts that yearns for something permanent. And this world will never really satisfy it. But we only recognize that and act on that if we trust God. So faith means looking for the fulfillment of God's promises when those promises are not yet present and no hint of them is yet visible, but the character of the one who promised is enough to keep us looking ahead with anticipation. How well do you know the character of God? How well do you and I know the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that was enough for him, that God was the designer and the builder of that city. And he trusted in the character of the God who called him. In the following chapters of Genesis, we see God appear to Abram several times and God renewing and expanding his covenant promises. But even here in chapter 12, the pattern is evident. Verse 7 through him. Here again, trust God. Are those one crucial foundation that God, the God, if we are going to build a biblical worldview, if we're going to see your treasure, is to nation. There was a clear called and filled out and made. Well, it's not quite the same as a contract and clear, a covenant used to enter into relations, covenants between God and nations, between God entering a well, his brother or his cousin Laban. And he took Laban's daughters, his wives, and then Laban pursued him, and they made a covenant not to do harm to one another. We have a covenant made between David and Jonathan, whereby they pledged allegiance to one another. And for Jonathan, that was costly because David stood in the way of Jonathan inheriting the throne from his father Saul. But Jonathan made a covenant with David. He believed God had called David to be the next king. So those are some human covenants. And those are between parties of equal standing. But not all covenants are between parties of equal standing. In the ancient world, covenants were made by conquering kings with conquered people. And there are a number of ancient Near East covenants like that. We can think of one in Scripture. Remember when Joshua and the people of Israel were in the Promised Land, And the Gibeonites came from another part of the promised land and pretended to have come from far away and got Israel to make a covenant with them to do them no harm. And then later Israel discovered that they were their neighbors. And some people wanted to attack them because they were attacking all the nations in Canaan in order to take over the land God had given them. Joshua wouldn't let them because they had made a covenant before God with these people. Later, Saul actually killed some Gibeonites, and God brought judgment on Saul and on Israel because of breaking that covenant. But in this case, Israel is conquering and the Gibeonites are subject to them, and there's this covenant, but it's of a superior made with an inferior. More importantly, God makes covenant with people. He is the superior. He made several covenants in Scripture with people such as Adam and Noah and Abraham and the children of Israel through Moses and King David. And then culminating all of these covenants is the new covenant, the final covenant, made by God with us through His Son, made by God with all who repent and put their trust in Jesus. It's a covenant that God prophesied in the Old Testament through Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. It's a covenant that the Lord Jesus said was sealed with His blood. It's a covenant that we remind ourselves of at least on a monthly basis when we take the Lord's table together. And if we would build our worldview on Scripture, we must understand the significance of the covenants God made with His people through history, and perhaps especially this covenant that God makes with Abraham. We must recognize that the covenant with Noah followed the worldwide judgment by means of the flood on the wickedness of humanity. And that covenant guaranteed the preservation of the human race. Never again would God destroy the entire human race by means of a flood. But that Noahic covenant preserved the human race from final judgment and death in this life, but it did not provide salvation from sin. As one scholar notes, the flood narrative provokes us to question where salvation will come from, especially since human beings haven't changed since the flood. A depth of corruption still inhabits the human heart. The account of Abraham reveals to us that the solution to man's sin doesn't come from human beings, but from the grace of God. We must also remind ourselves that though Abram responded to God's call with faith and obedience, his obedience wasn't the basis of God's call, but rather the result. The foundation of God's calling Abraham was divine election, God's sovereign choice. For example, we read in Nehemiah 9:7, as Nehemiah prays to God, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." It is God alone who initiates salvation, and He makes a covenant with those whom He saves. Moreover, we must remember that God chooses to save sinners, even Abraham. In Romans 4:5, the Apostle Paul writes, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul is speaking of Abraham in that passage. In other words, Abraham was ungodly when God called him. He was still a sinner like you and me, and Abraham's faith was the means by which he was justified while still a sinner. While he was still ungodly. And justification means being declared righteous in God's sight. It is a legal standing, and it is through faith alone. But it is God's electing, choosing grace that brings the ungodly to faith. So if you are a Christian today, you need to rest in the fact that it is not because you chose Jesus. It's because He chose you. In fact, He says those very words to His own disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain." We have nothing to boast about if we have opened our eyes and seen Jesus for who He is. It's because God opened our eyes first. And that humbles us. We're not smart enough or godly enough or good enough to follow Jesus, to even want to follow Jesus. But not only does it humble us, but it gives us great security and hope. Because God chose us knowing who and what we are and chose to save us anyway, not because of anything good in us. The Apostle Paul says, there's nothing good in me, that is, in my flesh. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. And so this covenant with Abraham expresses the sovereign provision of salvation graciously to all whom God calls. And so the curses that came upon the world through Adam's disobedience will be reversed through Abraham and his offspring, his seed. In Genesis 12:1-3, God promises Abram great offspring, a new land and universal blessing. Abram would become a great nation, a people who would be a kingdom devoted to God. In other words, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 would come from the seed of Abraham. God also promised Abram a land, which in a sense represented a new Eden. And so the promised land, the land of Israel, was like Eden 2.0. But of course, it falls short as well. That's where the people of God would live. But as we follow the unfolding plan of God's redemption throughout the length of Scripture, we will see that the ultimate fulfillment of this promised land will be the new heavens and the new earth. We see that, for example, in 2 Peter 3:13. We see that in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus comes and he says, I'm making all things new. So the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, call it what you will, is only a type. Because Jesus' coming kingdom is not going to be limited to a little piece of property in the Middle East. It will encompass the entire world. Of course, Abram is told that he would be heir of the world, and it's through his seed, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, God's covenant with Abram includes blessing all the nations on the earth through him, through his seed. And this promise is later confirmed to Abram in Genesis 22:18. And then God reconfirms it to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. He reconfirms it to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. Dr. Schreiner notes, it's noteworthy here. What is noteworthy here is that the covenant with Abraham was never focused solely on Israel. From the beginning, there was concern that the entire world would experience blessing. Through Abraham, the whole world would be reclaimed for the glory of God. The promises of Genesis 3:15 would reach the entire world through a child of Abraham. And the New Testament clearly teaches that this promise was realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So you see, we look at Genesis 12:1-3. We see the call of Abraham and all these promises. We see Abraham responding in faith. But it is really a promise to his seed. And it's not just the people of Israel, but it's that seed filtered down and focused in on one person, who is the fulfillment of all the promises, the one who establishes the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, your Lord and mine, your treasure and mine, our only hope. What is crucial for us to understand is that we must lay hold of the biblical worldview that sees all these things as part of God's plan to sum up everything under Christ. And we must lay hold of this biblical worldview if we would navigate this world safely until we reach God's eternal kingdom. And that means especially that we must not only understand what God was doing through Abraham, but that we must share the faith of Abraham in the promises of God. So as we bring this to a close, Abraham was given a very special role in the fulfillment of God's promise to bring the deliverer, the Messiah, into the world. and in God's promise to call out a people for himself. Abraham had a crucial part of that. We do not have the same role as Abraham in bringing about the fulfillment of the divine promise and the divine purpose, but we do have a part to play. And God is still calling people to himself and to respond to him in faith. And when we do, he blesses us with the promises and the blessings of the deliverer. And he also makes us part of the fulfillment of the promise to bless the rest of mankind as you and I faithfully share the good news in our generation. Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And as the author of Hebrews said, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, the city that Abraham sought, the city that is the fulfillment of the promise of the land, the city that will encompass the whole earth, the city where Jesus dwells and where we will dwell with him." Only those who respond to God's promises with humble faith are given the privilege of being called by his name. Holding a biblical worldview means trusting God to help us follow in the footsteps of Abraham, our father in the faith. It means avoiding the vain and proud attempts to establish a name for ourselves like the people did in Babel, but instead responding with risk-taking faith in the precious promises of God that we may share in the messianic purposes of our Creator and be called by his name. That's our heritage. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. That's your identity. Jesus is your life and he's your destiny. Let's pray. Our Father, may we learn to see these things from your perspective. And may it cause us to lift up our heads and to pursue our Savior, knowing that our redemption is drawing near. And may we be faithful as we walk through this fallen, broken world. May we hold out the hope of eternal life to those around us. And may we cling to Christ ourselves, for eternal life means knowing God and knowing Jesus. May that be what we are all about until that day we see him face to face. Father, strengthen our faith for the glory of your name, the glory of our Savior, and for our joy as we walk in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.